God's name be glorified. We thank God that God has enabled all of us once again to be in His presence this evening to continue our meditations from the book of Colossians. I normally have my mobile with me and I click through it and it is connected to the laptop. But when I just reached here evening, I saw the charge had completely gone off. And one of the things with these mobiles is that if you don't have its charger, it won't charge. So we'll just have to live with the laptop a little closer to me. Colossians chapter 4. And we will read this entire chapter, even though we have covered a few verses from within. But we want to look at a few more verses and we want to relook at some of the verses that we had looked at the previous time we gathered. Colossians chapter 4. Well, we have been looking at the life of a perfect Christian in the book of Colossians. And there is a thing where a Christian moves in maturity as he lives his life upon this earth. And he grows on a day-to-day basis so that he's getting closer and closer to what God wants him to be really. Every person is going to be different by the time God is done with that person's life upon this earth. In a way, he will reflect the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in different aspects and in his character. And that is what we call and what we understand when we say that a person is moving towards perfection. We looked at those two times the word perfect, three times that word perfect appears in this epistle. Once it was in chapter 1 and then in chapter 4. Both these perfections are different. You remember in chapter 1 it speaks about a Christian who has already been made perfect. In other words, when the person attained salvation, he has been placed in heavenly places, perfectly justified in the presence of God. There is nothing more to be added to that person's stability and his perfection and his completion. But when he lives upon this earth, there is another kind of perfection, which is a practical aspect of it. It is very similar to sanctification, where it is practical sanctification and positional sanctification. Positionally, you have been sanctified by the blood of Christ when you were saved. But in a practical way, in a practical sense, you are in a day-to-day basis, when you commit your sins before the presence of the Lord, He cleanses you with the Word of God. So we looked at the life of a perfect Christian and we saw what were important for the perfect Christian. How does a person move in perfection? Well, we understood that a perfect Christian, first of all, he has an understanding of the sovereign Lord Himself. He needs to have a deep understanding of who Lord Jesus Christ is. Without that understanding, everything else is just a futile effort to please God. You can never please God without having an understanding of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is just evident that day to day, on a day-to-day basis, on a daily life, we must spend time to know about the Savior through Scriptures. You might think that there is just a few verses, just a few books that speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Four Gospels, that's about the time the Lord spent upon this earth. And that those are the direct accounts of the Lord. But you remember when the risen Lord met those two disciples, husband and wife. And you know what the Lord told them? He spoke all of Scriptures. That means the entire Bible. From verse 1 till the end, He's there. It's another matter, we might not discover Him every word. But He's there. All of Scriptures. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it should be our effort and our exercise daily that we have an appreciation of the Lord, of a perfect Christian. In chapter 1, there were things about the Lord said which are never said anywhere else in the Scriptures. Paul is expounding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one of those verses, he keeps the Lord at a position of unparalleled superiority in the universe. He says in all things he should have preeminence. That's a word that is not used for any other man. And that's the only time it is being used. And that just tells me, it speaks about the singularity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the oneness, the fact that everything originated from Him. That's the preeminence that we're talking about. It's not just positional preeminence. It speaks about the source and supply of all of creation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just a wonder that people like us can discover Him while far more educated people are still wondering what is the center of the universe, where is the matter originated from. So the Lord of a perfect Christian, that's chapter 1. When we come to chapter 2, or rather towards the end of chapter 1 from verse 25 onwards till the end of chapter 2, here we are looking at two different lines of thinking from Paul. Now, one of them is the riches that are available in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we get an understanding of his person from eternity to eternity, who really he is. And then he speaks about the fact that he is available to all the Christians. We can just feed off him. And we can take his qualities. We can take his character. And we can feed upon him on a day-to-day basis. Specifically, he gave us two important riches that are available in the Lord Jesus Christ for the perfect Christian. In chapter 1, it speaks about the riches. And I always like to read the way it is presented there, even though we might have memorized it. Verse number 27, it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Well, we understood the riches that we are speaking about is the riches that is present in the local assembly, the church. And a reflection of the universal church being seen in the local assembly here. That's the riches that we have. And we are always thankful when an assembly is planted. And we can just see it is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is riches being planted. It is available to us for the rest of our life, to our children, to the generations later. They can feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the riches available in the local assembly. That's the first riches that we have for the perfect Christian. Then the second riches in chapter number 2, in verse number 2, it says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Now that word knit together will again be coming in chapter 4. There's a reason why those names were read out. They were all knit together. So there are relationships that will come out. But just for the time being, we look at this. In verse chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. Now this is the second riches available. Which riches is this? This is the riches of the Word of God. First level of richness or luxury that a Christian has, or wealth that a Christian has, is the local assembly. Second level of wealth that we have is the Word of God. Keep it always close to our hearts and use it in a way that it is a treasure. It is a treasure which we are getting into, and consider it to be a land from which you mine and you farm and you take out wealth out of it. You need to sow in it, and you need to feed off it. You need to plow in it, and the workman needs to work within it. There are tools that are available to work through the wealth of the Word of God. And to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. So that is the riches that is available in the Word of God. Now the rest of that chapter is primarily from verse number 6 onwards till the end of that chapter. He's speaking about the reason why this epistle was ever written. There were four false doctrines that crept into the assembly at Colossae. They were not big false doctrines. One of them was the false doctrine of worship. There were little differences in the way they were worshipping. Worship of angels was also creeping into that gathering. And one of the problems, or rather, one of the reasons why these false doctrines were finding its footing in that local assemblies was because they were naive Christians. They were just new converts. Some of them could not even read. And they were just newly converted. A man called Epaphras worked among them, planted the assembly, and there were some of these false doctrines. Either one man or four men, they came into the assembly and they brought in their little changes and dilution in the local assembly. I also believe some of those believers were going through great problems. When the problems are there, that is when you find fertile ground for some of the false teachers, and they start to comfort them in the wrong way, and some of the naive believers start getting attached to them. There are four of them there. One of them is worship, and then the man would also use words to lead the people or mislead the people in the doctrines. When we come to chapter number 3, now chapter 1 and chapter 2 are the doctrines that are available. First, we must study the doctrines, and only then can we come to the practical aspect of it. Chapter 3, the perfect Christian has a life that is expected of him. He's expected to live a certain kind of life. One of those aspects of that life is that it is a life of holiness. A perfect Christian must always remember that he is a reflection. He must be holy because the God that he knows, the God that he worships, and the God whom he calls as his Father, he is holy. Be ye holy because I am holy. Our God is holy, and therefore we must make sure the acts that we do and the people with whom we interact and the activities in which we involve ourselves in, they must reflect the holiness of God. That straightaway puts certain careers and certain activities out of our reach, isn't it? We always must ask whether the activity, the job that we are doing, is it profitable? Will it lead to unholiness? Will it be a problem in the worship, in my worship towards God? So the life of a perfect Christian, as shown in chapter 3, there are many other aspects there, one of them being holiness. Then the fact that this life is hidden. What does that mean, hidden? It means the life is encrypted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who acts as the supplier to the perfect Christian. We do not take our supply, we do not take our energy, we do not take our feedings from this world. It is the Father in heaven, Matthew 6. We call him as the Father. The Father is the one who is feeding us. We have a relationship with that God. He is our Father. And as a Father feeds, and those of your fathers will know that you will do everything possible that your children are not left wanting, especially the things that they need, you will make sure that they provided with. We have the same relationship with God as a Father. He's the one who is providing us everything in our life. And therefore, we need not worry about tomorrow, about the things or what we wear or what we feed on, because our Father is perfectly capable of providing all of that. That's the meaning of that word. It is hid or encrypted in Christ and God. That's chapter 3 and verse 3. There are many other things that we spoke about and we understood in chapter 3. But all of that, when we come to chapter 3 and verse 16, after looking at many aspects of the life of a perfect Christian, we come to verse number 16. It says, "The word of Christ must dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." It is a life of happiness and rejoicing. We must always remember, we must remove the frown in our life. We must remove the anger and the frustration towards other people. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Again, John 3:16, God came down. And the same God dwells in us, Colossians 3:16. The word of Christ must dwell in us. And when it starts to dwell in us, it starts to change us. It teaches and admonishes one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So this is the life of a perfect Christian. Verse 1 to 16, it was speaking about personal life. Then when we come to verse 17, until the end of that chapter, chapter 3 and verse 25, it speaks about our relationship with outside world, our families, and then our business and our workplace, masters and servants, and that relationship is being brought out as well. We also understand how when a person, if he's working for a boss, and if the boss asks him to do certain things, he has to do it. The Christian has to do it. We must do it not in a way to please him, but we do it to please God. But what happens if that man comes in your way towards worshiping God? What happens if he starts pulling you towards, I know on a regular basis, you have to miss Sunday worship and you have to miss gathering of saints? What do you do? Well, the answer is very clear, isn't it? It says, as long as it is giving glory to God, you do it. But when he starts pulling you away from God, we must stop that service. Verse number 22. Servants, obey in all things. But look at that last word, fearing God. You cannot fear God if your master is, or if the person whom you're serving is trying to pull you away from that God. You've lost the fear of God. You've got the fear of the master in your heart. So that's just an important, by the way, that I wanted to bring out. So wives and husband relationship and all that was brought out last time around. Now, when that's chapter 3, it's a kind of life one needs to live. Today, we also looked at from chapter 4 and verse 1 to 6 as well, where the master-servant relationship was brought out. In chapter 4, we are now concerned not so much with the kind of life he lives, but from verse number 2 till the end of that chapter, we are now looking at the relationships of a perfect Christian. A perfect Christian is one who is not isolated. He's not living alone in a house. He's not one who is not going outside because he'll defile himself. He's one who interacts with society. He has a relationship with sanctuary. Now, the way I'll just lay out the way we have looked at these verses. He has a relationship with the outside world. And he has a relationship with the house of God. He has a relationship with the person who stands at the pulpit. He has a relation with the guest who comes into the local assembly as well. He has a relationship with a large number of people around him. In other words, he's a man who is actually very social in the way he conducts himself. Now, I'm not talking he's a very talkative person. Nor am I saying he's a very outgoing person. But he's someone who makes an effort to interact with other people. First of all, we look at his relationship with the sanctuary. That's the first link, the first relationship. Verse number 2, continue in prayer, watch in the same with thanksgiving. That's the relationship of a perfect Christian with the sanctuary before all the other relationships. We come to the relationship with the guests in the assembly, with the assembly itself, with the society, with the servants of God, with the person who stands at the pulpit. All those things are secondary. The first relation of a perfect Christian is his link with the sanctuary or the local assembly itself. That trumps all the other relationships. He has a relationship with Christ and God. That's chapter 3. When we come to chapter 4, the reflection of that relationship should show in his relationship with the sanctuary. That's verse number 2. Relationship with the sanctuary of the house of God. Then verse number 3 and verse number 4. Now you notice the way verse 4 ends. It says, as I ought to speak. Who should speak? Who should speak? Notice it says, that I may manifest as I ought to speak. About whom is Paul writing? Huh? Himself. This is Apostle Paul. He is telling these naive believers in Colossians, misled by the false doctrine, you please pray for me. This is Apostle Paul. This is not a normal person. This is a man head and shoulders above everyone. A man given divine apostolic authority. And he's saying, pray for me. Pray for what? That when I speak, I should be speaking without biases. And I should be able to manifest the word of God. The person who stands here needs the prayers of the congregation. It is only then he can stand. The minute he starts to stand on his own merit, that's when the pride has crept into that person. He starts to think about himself as larger than life. So we will come to that in just a while. So he, this perfect Christian, in other words, a man who's sitting and watching and listening, he's got a link with the person who stands here. And that relationship is what we call the relationship with the speaker himself. Now, verse 4, 5 and verse 6, we looked at it partly when we gathered last time. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Then let your speech be grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. That is a relationship of a perfect Christian with the society. When we come to verse 7 to verse 9, which is an extended portion, three verses for two people, there are two names that are appearing there. Verse 7 to verse 9. All my states shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you things which are done here. I call this as a relationship with the senders. There are times in the assembly there are believers who come from outside. And they're guests. And the common practice of the New Testament assembly is that we treat them with respect. And if they are speakers and if they have a gift of preaching, we ask them, do you have a word for the gathering here? It's a good practice. It's not practiced in many assemblies, but it should be practiced. It comes from Acts 13 when the whole assembly was gathered on a Sunday morning. It says there, isn't it? The Sunday morning. They were gathered. The whole city was gathered. The elders went and asked Paul, do you have a word to speak to us? They were the guests there. So the practice comes from there. I was speaking to someone in Bangalore. It's a big assembly, you know. And I told them, when a guest comes into your assembly, do you treat them? Because this is a large assembly. No, we don't give any guests any speaking at all. I said, what happens if the Lord's servant comes? No, we still don't give it. We have 30 speakers. Internal, they have 30 speakers. It's a big assembly, 30 speakers. And they keep rotating. Guest comes, they can come and sit and go. If it's very, very old guest, we'll probably just ask them. If we know him beforehand, we'll probably ask him to speak. But otherwise, a normal Lord servant come, no chance. We won't give it. That's really not the practice of the local assembly from the New Testament time. It's a good idea. That's why one reason why assemblies should be small in size or just manageable in size instead of being mega church and mega size where people just come and sit and go. So there is a link with the guests who come in. I call them the relationship with the senders. Two names are present here. Tychicus and Onesimus. Acts chapter 28. The last two verses. Apostle Paul was in that house. in the hired home for a period of 2 years. There were chains on his hand. Epaphras came there, mentioned the things that were happening with the people at Colossians, and he wrote this epistle. But along with them, there was this man called Tychicus, about whom we read the first time in Acts chapter, we'll come to that later on, Acts chapter 20. That's when we read about Tychicus the first time. He's not that well known a brother. But here's the thing. He's there in Acts 20 and he's there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. What's 2 Timothy chapter 4? It is the last chapter that Apostle Paul wrote. In other words, from beginning till end, here was a brother who was established in the faith with no ups and downs. Not like Demas, he started strong and fell off. Here is Tychicus, a man who started there, Acts 20 verse 4. And right, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10, he's there. He's here in Ephesians as well. He's there in Colossians as well. He's always there, available. And he's not a big time preacher. He's not the international preacher. But he's there to do the rough work. And he's got the roughest job. And when we come to that, we'll see what job he had. He had a really tough job to do. That's why his name is first in this list. The link with the senders. Now these two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, were responsible for carrying the letter of Colossians from Rome to Colossae. You know what the distance was? 2,000 kilometers. It was 2,000 kilometers. There's no flights then. I don't think trains were there. I don't think motorable cars were there. You can imagine the number of days it would have taken. And I believe the journey was fraught with dangers. So this was the work that Tychicus was given. He's a businessman from my other research. He seems to be a businessman and it seems he was available to do this important work. Along with him, this fellow, new fellow, his name was Onesimus. We'll come to that as well when we come. So the relationship with the senders, those who come in into the assembly, must be treated with respect in the assembly. Then his relationship, then we get those lot of names there from verse 10 to verse 14. Aristarchus, Mark, Justus. Those are three sets. They're Jewish men. Now notice there it says they are of circumcision. Verse 11 it says they are of the circumcision. That means all these three fellows, all these three were Jewish people. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. And the thing about them, they were men who gave comfort to Paul. That word comfort is very, very important. It is not the same word that we read about Tychicus. It's a word that speaks about removing the inflammation from the body. Is there a word called disinflammation? I don't think so. Reducing the inflammation. The exact action what crocin does. That word is crocin, you know. The word comfort actually means paragol, as the word from which paracetamol is derived. Paracetamol, its primary action is to reduce inflammation and it removes the fever from the body. That was what these three people were doing. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. Then there were three more names, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And for the time being, we'll consider Demas in this list, though he falls off the radar later on. There's a link with the servants of God. Men who were serving God. And the perfect Christian has a relationship with that. Then verse 15, 16, and 17, two more names are there. A lady called Nymphas. That's why I like that translation. It puts that lady, put the word as Nymphas and the church which is in her house. Now in Trump translation, KJV and all, I think it is put as which is in his house. I think from many research that I could do, it seems she was a lady, and Nymphas and the church which is in her house. So there was a church in her house. She opened a house. And it's important to note it is a church. It's not a group. That's again important. Some people miss the importance of that, about little groups that gather here and there. It's a gathering of God's people together under one roof with the entire structure of the assembly there. In other words, responsible brethren also present to see what is going on there. It should not be two or three youngsters gathering and saying it's a youth meeting and they're discussing, only God knows what they're discussing. So it's just important to notice the word, the church, which is in his house. And then finally, verse 7, 16 and 17, there's that little boy called Archippus. Who was Archippus? Who was Archippus? It was Philemon's son. And he's been given an important ministry here. It says, take heed to the ministry which has been given to him. That ministry, I don't know what the ministry is, but it seems to be important enough for Paul to take it up. I think it was public reading of the scriptures. That's just my guess. Because this assembly here at Colossians, they can't read. So when this letter arrived, I think everyone in Colossians would have said, Paul's letter has come, Paul's letter has come. And there might have been a heralding of that information. Everyone, they gathered, all of them in one place, and then someone is required to read it out. It might have taken half a day, I think. They would have gone and Paul's read from chapter 1 to chapter 4. This boy probably would have read it out. That's just my guess. So it says, take heed to the ministry. Whatever ministry was given to this young boy, Paul is saying, take it seriously. And it says, it was received of you in the Lord that thou fulfill it. So we look at that importance of ministry that people are given in the assembly. Take it with all seriousness. Finally, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. A perfect Christian has a relationship with sufferings of other believers. Never ignore the believer's sufferings. It's a good thing, especially on a Sunday morning when you make the announcements. A majority of that announcement should be regarding the sufferings of other people. Now, there are many assemblies who don't even know what the sufferings are, what others are undergoing. They wouldn't even make the effort to know what is going on in this country or in this city. It's just a good idea to know the sufferings of other people so that it can be announced. And then the believers who are hearing can have a bond and a link right there so that they can pray for that. So it says, remember my bonds. So it's just important to remember the suffering of God's people. So the relationship of a perfect Christian with different aspects and different avenues in this chapter. Well, with that, we'll just move on to the first of the links, or the first of the relationship. As I said, this is that list that I had. Relation with the sanctuary, that's verse number 2. That is the first thing that is up for tonight. God willing, we'll just cover a few more into it. Now, let's look at verse number 2. The relationship with the sanctuary has three aspects to it. It begins with the link of prayer. That's where it all begins. Continue in prayer. Notice how it says continue. It doesn't say pray. He could have said that. Pray. Or pray always. No, Nehemiah always used to pray. No, pray, pray, little prayers here, there, prayer, prayer, prayer. But then this is not that kind of a prayer. This is laboring in prayer. That's the word, steadfast in prayer. That means hours together. This is going to get difficult. So, you know, these are things that we don't implement in our life. Myself included. It says, labor in prayer. Now, this is not being said to evangelists, not being said to just, this is being said to common believers who couldn't even read the Bible. Continue in prayer. In other words, spend hours together in prayer. We have an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's gospel, at least 8 times it is mentioned that he was praying. In fact, the last act that the Lord did before he went from this earth was prayer. He blessed them with his hands outstretched. He was praying for them. And that's how he got lifted up. The last action of the Lord Jesus Christ was prayer, where he blessed the disciples and he was being taken away. The Lord has left us a perfect example. And we know, we learn from his example in Luke's gospel, where the perfect man is being brought out. And there we see him laboring for labor. And even we read about him laboring in prayer in Gethsemane to such an extent that the sweat fell as drops of blood. So we have an example there. We will never be able to replicate that. But we have an example in that we must labor in prayer. Now, some people don't have much to pray for at all. For them, the only prayer is about their children, about their parents, about the relative in the US who is suffering, and a relative in Kerala who is suffering, and a relative and a few old people, and that's it. That takes about 10 minutes to pray. That's not laboring in prayer. Have enough matter to pray. You must be burdened enough to pray. The problem is the burden is missing. We must get the burden. Where is the burden? The burden, you only need to look at the local assembly and need to look a few years ahead. What will happen to the assembly in this country? It's easy to say God will take care of. God may not take care of. God may just let and just drop the assembly testimony at a specific place where, you know, the believers have lost interest. That's when the burden starts to come in. Start laboring for prayer. Maybe a Lord's servant who's working in a difficult part of this country. What will happen if he gives way? And what happens if he lets go and he comes back? The testimony will drop there. There's the burden for you. When we have the burden, we start to pray and start to labor. You know, I find it easy to preach. I can sit in a room 12 hours. Give me the books. I can read. I don't have to speak to anyone. I have no problem not meeting anyone for 12 hours together. Absolutely, I can close my door, sit there quietly. I can read the word. I'll come out, drink a cup of water, tea. I'll be very happy. I have no problem if I don't meet anyone for the entire day. That's not possible anymore. But well, you know, I can preach. It's easy to prepare. I find it easy to prepare. I find it easy to preach as well. It's right. I mean, if you've given enough time and convenience, I would do it. You know what? I find it difficult. I can't do it for 12 hours. I've never done it. And that is just prayer. I can't even think the last time I prayed for 30 minutes together. Maybe a few years back. But it's not easy, isn't it? Labor. That's what Paul says to these believers. The mark of a perfect Christian is laboring in prayer. When no one is looking. Now, some people have long prayers and when everyone is listening. But do we have those long prayers when you're praying alone? Is the sweat coming on? Is it getting a little painful to pray? Are there marks on the mat where you sit and pray? So we must just look in our own hearts. This is where the perfect Christian really comes into his own. This is where the character is building up. Spend time in the sanctuary at the throne of grace. This is right at the throne. Now he's right at the throne of grace. He's praying. That's where it all begins. The rest of the relationship will fall into place if he has a link with that throne of grace right up there. So steadfast prayer is the mark of the relationship. And I call this a relationship with the sanctuary of God. Now, and then the second aspect is there is that word watch in the same. Sometimes you pray and sleep. You know? God will take care. I prayed. Let me sleep off for a few minutes, and then you wake up the next morning and you've forgotten the prayer that you... Well, that's not the prayer God is looking for. God is looking for enough concern in the person who is really praying. Is he burdened enough to pray for an entire year, 2 years, 3 years? Can he keep praying for that matter, or is he got tired of the prayer and he's going to let go of the matter that he's praying for? Let us be watchful, vigilant, like Nehemiah. After he prayed, he still set a guard on top of that to see the enemies that were approaching. So pray to God and then be vigilant, be alert. And then finally, in the same with thanksgiving. Now this word thanksgiving would appear many times in the scripture. And very quickly we look at some of them. Verse 1 to 3, we give thanks since we heard of your faith. A perfect Christian is a thankful Christian. Remember that. He's not one who is mumbling and has a grudge and is frustrated and is angry with God. He's angry with God's people and he's got a thing or two to say to everyone. A perfect Christian is one spending time in prayer. I can tell you, if you spend time in prayer, everything will be sorted out. The frustrations will go away. A lot of things will solve on its own. So this thanksgiving will automatically come. So there's many things that a perfect Christian has to be thankful. We give thanks since we heard of your faith. Thankful for the faith of believers in the assembly. There's a matter we must thank God for. Do we pray and do we thank God for other people's faith? That's what he's saying here. Thank God for other. Paul is thanking God for faith of other people in the local assembly. Let us pray for that the believers in the assembly, their faith might just be built up, fortified, and be strengthened in the days to come. Then it says giving thanks to the Father for what? Because he's delivered us. We thank God for the redemption that he has given to us. So chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, abounding in thanksgiving. Oh, this is flourishing thanksgiving. There are many things that you have to be abound in the New Testament. If you search for the word abounding, you're abounding in hope, abounding in faith. Here it is, abounding in thanksgiving. So let us be abounding in thanksgiving. Now, specifically in chapter 2 and verse 7, just let's look at that, because I want to speak a few things about there. Rooted and built up in him, stabilized in the faith, as you have taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And just a verse or two before that, verse 5, Paul says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order. That's the key thing to notice here. Even though false doctrines are slowly creeping in, there's a thing to commend about the believers at Colossians. There was an order in that assembly. This is not chaotic gathering of God's people, where everyone is trying to do the same thing, or no one is trying to do anything at all. And there is no responsibilities that have been fixed upon anyone to do anything in the assembly. An absolute chaotic gathering. There are gatherings like that are flourishing today. They don't like the order. So he's actually looking at the order. He says, beholding. He's just watching what is happening with these people. And he says, he starts and says, abounding in thanks. In other words, he's giving thanks for the order that exists in the believers at Colossians. I want to look at that word order just in a view, in a minute or two. Quite an interesting word. So, and then again, very quickly, we'll look at the other things for which he's thankful for. Chapter 3, verse 15, be thankful for the peace of God. Then chapter 3, verse 17, giving thanks to God for everything. Whether it is hot, whether it is raining, whether it is floods, we still give thanks to God. And chapter 4, verse 2, watch in the same with thanksgiving. A specific thanksgiving is for the door of utterance that might open. We must thank God for opportunities to do outreach. It is God who opens the door. You remember the time when the Lord shut down outreach activities in one city where Paul was going. No more speaking there. So God can shut opportunities. And it is God who opens the opportunities as well. So we must thank God for the opportunity that He opens up and the door of utterances. So six or seven things that we need to be thankful to God for. Now let's look at this word order. It's quite an interesting word. The reason why I was in a discussion with some boys in the camp, and therefore I did a little more work on this, and therefore I'm able to speak about this, and it came up in the study as well. Paul is giving thanks for the order in the local assembly. It seems that there is now an increasing sense of rebellion against established order. And the idea is that order is not a good thing because a person cannot express himself if there is already order. And therefore many are leaving such gatherings, especially our gatherings as well. And they are moving into free-for-all, chaotic gatherings, and they are gathering there because it's just youngsters who are doing everything. They call themselves youngsters, but they're all youngsters who are doing them. And they say that no one wants to make a name for themselves, and it's just all chaotic group of believers. Come in and come and go, do as you wish. Dress as you wish. A few believers with whom I was having a chatter on this, how they were part of the brethren gathering. Suddenly they have moved into chaotic, free-for-all gathering. And I wanted to know what were the reasons for it. That's quite an interesting set of answers that I was getting. We are not able to express ourselves in the brethren gathering. I said, we have time for worship. Why don't you express yourself there? Now there you don't want to express. There you want to be silent. We want to express in all the other things. We want to do things that the order is specifically saying don't do. We want to express rebellion there. But where it is really required, your participation, your expression in the worship of a living God, there you are mute, a mute spectator. But the minute the meeting is over, you want to be expressive in everything else. I was having a real conversation with believers and they wanted to know about this word order. Now, chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7, it says, beholding your order. This word again appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now this word order, it actually means fixed arrangement. There's another meaning for it, though it may not be that applicable. It just means the official dignity of the gathering. But I like the word, there is a fixed arrangement in the gathering of God's people. In other words, it's not a place where you give rise to chaos. So whatever activities it is done, whether it be even the Bible study, the things that you preach, you're not trying to give rise to chaos. You're not trying to bring in new things. You're trying to bring in things that are already there. You're refreshing it so that you can comfort the people around or teach them who have lost interest in those things. No activity in the local assembly should be such that it brings chaos to the people around. It can often arise with preaching of God's word, and the person brings in something entirely new against established principles, and the gathering can just go into chaos. Or in other things, there is no one to preach. The responsibility or the idea has never been fixed, and therefore everyone is sitting. Someone else will do it, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit will lead someone to stand up and preach. What about external activities of the assembly? When the responsibility is not fixed. It's not the Holy Spirit who will get the camp done, isn't it? It's God's people who have been given responsibility. They have to move. Hands and legs have to move. And a little bit of effort and sweat has to be dropped. And that's only when the thing gets done. So the order is always important in the local assembly. Now, where did this word order really come from? You see, in Colossians and 1 Corinthians, speaking about the order in the local assembly, this word order appears 10 times in the New Testament. It means fixed arrangement. Now, where did this word come from? 10 times it appears in New Testament, and all the 10 times, listen to this carefully, all the 10 times it is speaking about the office of a priest other than these two times. 10 times it appears. The first time it is appearing is in Luke chapter 1 verse 8, where Zacharias is busy in the temple in the work of a priest. He's there on that fateful day when the Lord is going to come, and he's there doing the job of a priest. There is order being mentioned regarding priestly office. Again, when we come to Hebrews chapter 5 verse 10, it is the order of Melchizedek. It doesn't say Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after Melchizedek. It says order of Melchizedek. Then in chapter 6 verse 20, again same thing, order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 verse 11, it appears 2 times. Once regarding the priestly office of Melchizedek, and then about the priestly office of Aaron. The Lord is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. The word order is always coming regarding priests. And finally it appears in chapter 7 and verse 17-21 in Hebrews. So that tells me this word order has some symbolic linkages with the way the priests were conducting themselves in the Old Testament. And you would know how those priests were conducting their affairs in the Old Testament. Everything was just fixed, systematically fixed. There was no chaos at all. Aaron knew what he had to do. There was no chaos at all. God made sure that things were very much fixed on a person to do. Steps were guided. The colors of everything were fixed. The things that needed to be offered, the way the blood has to be taken, everything was fixed. And there was a systematic arrangement of the way that order was being implemented. That word order is now being carried into the New Testament regarding the gathering of God's people. Both times it appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 40 and also Colossians chapter 2 verse 6. That are the only 2 times it doesn't appear regarding priests, but it appears regarding the gathering of God's people. The order in the local assembly, which is the structure, the elders, the deacons, they have been given a responsibility. Elders have a responsibility. Deacons have a very different relationship. Bible teachers have a relationship, rather responsibilities. Common believers, they are given responsibilities by the overseers and the deacons. So there is always a percolation or a permeation of order right from the people within the local assembly. So there is an order. That's why the idea of groups gathering in little places is never really encouraged in the New Testament assembly. It's always with the structure, with the responsible brethren just being there. It's not a free-for-all place at all. It flies in the idea of the order that Paul is speaking about to the Corinth church and the church at Colossae. We just need to keep that in mind when we start rebelling against an established order. And this must be, and in fact, not only should it be not rebelled, it's the other way around. It should be respected, and then it should be thanked that there is an order in the assembly. This is not temple, isn't it? It's you just go in and just go come out with it's just complete chaos. Or it's not, you know, the Navratri Dandiya where, you know, anyone can just come in and walk around and just come out and, you know, have a half an hour of dancing and you're done with it. So there is a formality and there is a seriousness and there is a reverence attached to it. Now this order is reflected in many ways in the local assembly. It's reflected regarding the relationship that in the assembly setting. Then it is regarding the words that are in the assembly setting. Then regarding your appearance. Now this is very important. Regarding your appearance, right from the toe, right from the head to the toe. Mentioned in the scriptures how a person needs to turn up in the assembly setting. And then finally, regarding shepherding in the assembly setting. Regarding relationship, what is the order? Well, how do you treat elders or older men? You can replace elders with older. How do you treat them? What is the relationship of a perfect Christian with that? He is a father. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 1 and 2. Just underline it. Keep it in your mind. There is a relationship with the elders and you treat them as fathers. Then about younger men. How are you to treat them? Brothers. That's the relationship. Father, brother, it's a family. Then older women. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 2. What's the relationship with them? Older women. Mothers. Younger sisters, younger women are sisters. Older women, you have to consider them as mothers. There is an order. There is the order in relationship in the assembly. Anyone did I miss? Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And that's how purity is reflected. That's how what Paul speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's about purity and holiness. That's how it is reflected in the order. So order in relationship. Now, we're not going into it, you know these things very clearly. Then we come to the order regarding the words that we utter. Now look at this, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Because you've looked at it, we'll just read it and go. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Then Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Look at how communication is linked with grace. Have you seen some believers? They have a softness with the way they teach and the way they speak. That's just the grace of God being attached with the communication. So let no filthy communication, no corrupt communication come out of us. My suggestion, don't put it down in writing. Once a word is out of your mouth, and worse, once it is in written word against another brother, it can never be rubbed off. It is there for eternity. My suggestion, don't write against anyone at all. Keep your opinions, keep your suggestion just to yourself. Many a believers have suffered because of the things that they have written against other believers. What they have realized later on, they might be wrong of what they've written. But the problem is, once that communication is out, you cannot rub it. It's there. Even you feel sorry about those brethren because 15 years, 20 years later, they suddenly realize what they did in the younger days, writing about another brother. They suddenly realize what a dreadful mistake it was. And then they can't take it away. Everyone comes to know about it. Don't write. Don't write if you have an opinion about other brothers. Whatever you want to write, write about edification for God's people. You know, there are certain incidents that were coming into my mind, which is why I was saying that. But just be careful about the communication and the words that come out of the mouth. We must be careful. Let the grace of God be reflected in our words. So, order regarding relationship, order regarding the words. Then the order regarding the appearance of God's people in the gathering of saints. You notice in Psalm 2 and verse 11, it says, serve the Lord with reverence. Okay? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, serve God acceptably. How can you acceptably serve God? With reverence and devotion. Two important words there. You serve God with reverence, and then you serve God with devotion. Now, why is that a very, very important thing? You see, reverence is concerned with the outside person. Devotion is speaking about the state of your heart. Outside person is the reverence. You cannot serve God with reverence in the heart. I don't know what reverence in heart is. I can't see the reverence in heart. One young fellow told me that, you know, one young believer, I have reverence in my heart. I can't see your reverence in heart. Reverence is an outside thing. It is the outside person. Devotion is a state of heart. That's what both the words are coming in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 20. You serve God with devotion and with outside reverence. I am an old-fashioned Christian, you know. And I don't know how to serve God with reverence in my heart. I have reverence outside. I have devotion in my heart. What is in the heart comes out. So both the inside and the outside person, they need to be reflected in every aspect of the outside appearance of the person. Now I'm just coming to clothing in just a while. So we come to this verse, reverence. Just requires a little more meditation, so I'll quickly go to it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, therefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That word reverence is only used once more. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with reverence. The other word there is shamefaced, but we'll take the word reverence and sobriety, not broided hair or gold or pearls or extremely expensive raiment. So the other time the word reverence is being used in the New Testament, it is being used regarding outside apparel. It's being linked closely with what you're wearing outside. What kind of clothing a person needs to wear? Modest apparel. Again, people have a difference in opinion on what is modest. Half clothing, exposing half your body, is not modest apparel. Both to the sisters and to the brethren, I will say this. Exposing half your body is not modest apparel in any society. Whether you're coming from America or whether you're coming from Europe, it's not a problem so much in Ireland, Scotland. It's more a problem with America, which is the thing has percolated into Australia and New Zealand as well. It's come off there. Exposing half the body is not modest apparel. I don't want to speak about the specific dresses that young believing girls and young believing boys are wearing to the local assembly. But I do want to tell you, it is not modest. So I have 6 years of education. Even I can tell you, it is not modest by any sense of it. What kind of clothing was Adam wearing after he sinned. What was the clothing that God gave him? Did you notice a word there? God put a certain clothing on him. You know what the original of that word is? Very close there. It's an overcoat. It means right, the entire body of Adam was covered by an overcoat. Robe. That's what the word is, robe or overcoat. The whole body was covered. And you get people today who are wearing half dresses and you're coming into God's people gathering. And they say, we are free to do whatever we want. We're free to. They've just rebelled against the established order of the local assembly. And now elders are just a little afraid to even say anything to them because they'll just reply back. I have been party to some of these conversations. You people in India know nothing. That's what the answer has been given. There's a brother who came from Philadelphia. I'll just take 2-3 minutes with that. I'll close. How the trends have changed and the cultures are changing. There's a brother who came from Philadelphia very recently. I know him very well. Migrated just a few years back. He's actually a father with many kids now. He came. He was a guest in the assembly. Now the assembly is a carpeted assembly. And because it is carpeted, everyone is required to remove the shoes outside. It's just the order of the assembly, nothing to do with the New Testament principle, removing the shoes and all that. It's just the order because there's a carpet there, you don't want the dust to come in, and because one person is responsible for cleaning the carpet, they've just made an order in the assembly that no one wears the shoes. This person comes from Philadelphia. And he says, you people in India, you know nothing about the principles of local assembly. God has never said remove the shoes. I will not remove the shoes. He came into the local assembly. The problem was he was given the pulpit to speak because he was told beforehand itself that he will be speaking. He accepted the offer, but he was not humble enough to obey the order of the assembly. He stood with the shoes in front of the whole assembly and everyone was just watching at his shoes rather than the message he was speaking. He was later told, why did you not remove it? And the answer was, it's not said in the New Testament assembly. Believers come with shorts into the gathering of saints and they say it's done in the America. Half clothing is not acceptable. It is not reverence in God's people or the gathering of God's people. We must respect this. And even to the youngsters, young sisters as well, wearing half dresses into the local assembly, dresses that are not modest, which will not pass in many places, and you bring it because no one will say in the gathering of God's people, we just need to be careful. That is not reverence. Reverence is the outside. Modest apparel is reverence. Devotion is a state of heart. Again, just one more thing and we'll close with that. You see, one of the verses that some believers take it to contradict when you talk about these things is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. What does 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 3 say? Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. In other words, is there a contradiction between 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 9 and 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3? 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 3 says God is not looking at the outside. Therefore, women don't need to adorn themselves or your outside clothing, you don't need to take care of that much. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9, it's very clear you need to be in modest apparel. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, you can wear whatever you want. Don't pay too much attention about that. What's the difference between these two verses? It's often said, you know, 1 Peter chapter 3, clothing is not important and, you know, your hair and all these things are not important. Is there a contradiction between 1 Timothy 2, 9, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3? Well, I'll just close with that. I think 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 is a gathering of God's people. When you come into the gathering of God's people, be very careful. It should be modest apparel. That's reverence. 1 Peter chapter 3 is husband and wife relationship. Just read that entire section. It's how the wife turns up towards the husband. It's just husband and wife, nothing to do with gathering of God's people. It's just completely different context. So let's just be careful about our reverence and about our devotion to the matters regarding the gathering of saints. We'll continue this next time around. We're looking at the relationship of a perfect Christian in the sanctuary, and with that regarding the order that is there in the local assembly. May God's name be glorified.